Father, we do come before you recognizing that you are worthy. And God, even as we look at this portion of your word, I pray that you would open our eyes, and God, that we may see Jesus clearly. Even as these Greeks come looking for Jesus, looking to see him. God, I pray that we would come expectantly with hearts willing to be changed into the image of your Son by the power of your Spirit at work in us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I was recently driving on Highway 24 just north of Commerce. I saw what no cattle raiser wants to see. See, for many cattle raisers, this is finishing up calving season. So November's payday is being born right now. And so all the cows that were pregnancy checked at the end of last year, they're giving birth as we speak. You can't drive by or drive in a pasture of newborn baby calves without smiling. Even the most crotchety, sour person has to smile when they see them. Their owners are certainly smiling, as in their mind, every rancher is doing a little math in their head. If all goes well, the market is X, I'll make Y. So you expect all this new life being born to net a nice return. So then you can go buy a bunch of hay and do it all over again. But the more calves you lose in March, obviously the less money you make in November. And so on the side of the road north of Commerce, I saw a brand spanking new baby calf. It was still wet. It was trying to stand up on its feeble, wobbly legs. But the mother's was not on the calf, but rather on the two buzzards standing 10 feet away. They were not there to rejoice in this new life being born, but hopeful to end that new life in order to sustain their own. Now, there's two varieties of buzzards that live around here. At least this is the conventional wisdom I was taught growing up. Take it or leave it. But there's the jet black ones you normally see on the side of the road. Those normally don't bother cows giving birth. But there's another type that has kind of a grayish, dark blue hue. Then they drive cows nuts. They're aggressive. They'll pester a cow until she goes crazy trying to feast on her new calf. It's quite ugly. Drives cattle raisers bonkers. All this potential wrapped up in this new life ended prematurely. But it is quite the image to consider. It struck me as profound as I zipped right by on the way home. Something coming into the world with so much promise, something so praiseworthy, but the threat of death looming so close. Something that seems so innocent juxtaposed with something that seems on the surface as evil, but it's only doing what it knows to do. It's designed to live off dead flesh, these vultures, but in this case, it's attempting to jump the gun a bit early and disrupt what seems right, what seems just. See, these do not appreciate the life, the potential for fruitfulness right in front of them. They have a warped, perhaps self-centered interest regarding this life. Now, Jesus coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday is something similar but worse. He is pestered, even tortured and killed, by those of his own kind, if you will, by his own people. He is life. He is the source of life. He is the life giver. He did exactly that to a dead man named Lazarus just a few weeks before this. See, he is the source of rejoicing and praise outside Jerusalem on this day that we now know as Palm Sunday. See, the potential and the ability to set the world straight is wrapped up in his person and in his power, and some would desire to kill him. He comes into Jerusalem lavished with praise at first, as we'll see here. People are celebrating, they're smiling, they're hailing him as king. They expect all to go well, in their minds calculating how wonderful it will be to be liberated from their oppression. Their enemies will soon be no more, thanks to this one who made a dead man walk again. But see, Jesus is surrounded by vultures, the aggressive kind, the ruthless kind, the ones who do not play by the rules, and these will leverage his death for their own power and gain. But see, instead of sustaining their lives and power through his death like they expect to do, they will bring death upon themselves if they remain in their unbelief. So in John 12:12-36, we see Jesus as the king coming into his city right as the passage begins. And when it ends in verse 36, we see, "These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them." Now, the question you have to ask is why? What is it Jesus knows everyone else clearly does not know, but the leaders in Jerusalem know they want to do to him? See, he knows they want to kill him. And they will kill him in just a few short days. They think they will profit from his death. And all of this that we see here is an unexpected way for a king to enter his city. This great procession comes not after winning a battle like is normally the case when kings come off from distant lands and winning war campaigns. This procession into his city comes before he willingly loses the battle for his life and wins the war, so to speak, through his resurrection. We will see the king coming into his city, but the king is going away. So the question is, what are the implications for those who want life in this life giver? That's what we'll see. So take a look at John 12. Look at 12 to 19 first. John 12:12-19. It says, "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt.' These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also, the people went out and met him because they heard he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see, you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him.'" Keep in mind what is going on here. People are in Jerusalem. They have been in Jerusalem, many of them, for about a week to go through the ceremonial cleansing in order to celebrate the Passover. And the Pharisees and the chief priests have instructed people to report Jesus if they see him. They are interested in killing him. They have committed among themselves to kill him. So Caiaphas, the high priest, declared that it was more expedient for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to perish. And his words are more true than he realized. And his motivations may be evil, but the end result will bring life to those who believe. And so while all of these are in Jerusalem preparing for the Passover, Jesus went to Bethany, spent time with his disciples, with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And in this small family unit, we saw what life is like post-resurrection, in a sense. There is worship, there is fellowship, there is betrayal, there's the threat of death. And even in all of this, some will believe. We see that many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And so Bethany was close to Jerusalem. And so now Jesus and his disciples make their way to the city. And this arrival is different than any of the others. Based on what the ruling council planned, you would expect these vultures to handcuff him at the gates and take him straight to his execution. They will eventually capture him, but not before the city goes wild over him. They have heard what Jesus did to Lazarus in this climactic sign. And they are ready to crown him as king. And for good reason. This is the king in his city. This is the one God spoke of in Psalm 2, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, also known as Jerusalem. This is looking forward to his return when he returns as the righteous and ruling judge who will shatter the kings of the earth. See, the problem is this is what people expect of him now. This is what the Jewish leaders are actually threatened by. They're afraid he's going to tick off Rome. They, the Romans, will come and take away our place and our nation, the temple and the people, the sphere of their influence and the subjects of their influence. And so on this day, Jesus comes in as king. He is celebrated as king, but he is not what they expect. He is not what they desire. And by the end of the passage, Jesus has gone away and is hiding himself from these who declare him king. See, this king will defeat their greatest enemy, but it's not the Romans like they expect. He will be victorious over their greatest enemy, and to the surprise of all, it is not Rome. See, it is not an enemy outside of themselves. They are their own worst enemy, resulting in their eternal death. They're separated from the God they sinned against, but the God they think they please. They need forgiveness, atonement, and victory over death. Now, this king has come, coming into his city like you would expect a conquering hero to come back from war. He is celebrated, he is praised. And he has shown his power not in defeating military enemies, but rather by defeating their ultimate enemy, death, through raising Lazarus. And this has people stirred up. Such a power is attractive for those with eyes to see. And not only did he raise Lazarus, he will rise from the dead very soon, in just a few days, never to die again. And he will return to his place of authority at the Father's right hand until he returns to rule and reign as king on earth. See, this is what they expected of the Christ now. They misunderstand God's purposes in sending the Son. There are more people across nations, across centuries, to bring into the family of God. See, Gentiles will have access to Israel's God through the work of the Son. This gospel will go to the nations, to the world. And Israel failed to be a priest to the nations. And now the true Son has come to be the prophet speaking on God's behalf as the mouth of God himself. He is the priest who mediates on our behalf to God. And he is the king who will rule and reign forever. He is the Son, the long-expected Messiah. See, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And see, he came to his own, as John will say, and his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Who is that? Even to those who believe in his name. And so now, in less than a week, these crowds who are shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, these will be shouting, crucify him. And Pilate, the representative for Rome, will write on a sign, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews, and nail that sign above his head as he is nailed to the cross. The question is, what would make these people, what would make the Jews declare him to be the king? They're right, but why do they say that? Understanding their motives gives us a clue regarding their response and Jesus' response to them. But in John's gospel, Nathanael was the first person to declare him king. We saw this in chapter 1, verse 49, a long time ago. Jesus came to Nathanael and he told him, before Philip came to him, he saw him sitting under the fig tree. And Nathanael responded, he said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And Jesus responded, in effect, you haven't seen anything yet. Later in chapter 6, right after he fed the 5,000, the people were declaring him to be the prophet who has come into the world. And John tells us Jesus perceived the crowds intended to come and make him king. He went away from them and hid himself from them. See, Jesus is king on his own terms. And this king is coming. He has come, but he is going away before ruling and reigning as everyone hoped. But his work before he leaves will be the most consequential act of kingly authority and servant-hearted humility the world has ever seen or ever will. And the next mention of Jesus being king in John's gospel is in our text for today, as in verse 13. And on this day in Jerusalem, the people are quoting from Psalm 118. And so this psalm, by what they quote, it helps us inform what they were thinking about why they would declare him to be king. They say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. But why? On the one hand, they are correctly identifying him as the Christ. On the other, they have no clue what they're asking for. See, Psalm 118 is a psalm of thanksgiving, and psalm of thanksgiving for the goodness and kindness of God. And in the psalm, the goodness and loving kindness is proclaimed among the people, among the priesthood, and among those who fear God. These different tiers, if you will, of people. And so the psalmist rejoices in the protection of God. He says it's better to take refuge in God rather than man or princes, royalty. See, status and title is of no consequence. So the psalmist speaks of being surrounded by the nations and rejoicing in the fact that they will be cut off. See, the Lord is his strength, song, and salvation. Now listen to this. This is verse 19 and following. It says, open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Here it is. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God. He has given us light. File that away. He goes on, bind the festival sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So here in Jesus, we see the one the psalmist rejoiced to see. He is the stone the builders rejected, who became the chief cornerstone. The builders are these in Jerusalem who will have him crucified. They expect him to come and wipe away the Romans and lead them in crushing this oppression. But he will invite them, the nasty, no good Gentiles, even the Romans, to believe in him and to become a part of the family of God. These would be shocked, but there will even be a church, a gathering of believers in Jesus in the city of Rome itself in just a few decades. See, he will squash the kings of the earth in the future, Psalm 2 and others. but not before his suffering, death, and resurrection, paving the way for reconciliation with God. He will do everything Psalm 118 says he will, but not all at the same time. See, the people in Jerusalem hail him as king, not realizing they will be the builders who reject this stone, who will be the chief cornerstone of the house of God. They have no clue what they're asking for. See, the king has come, the king is coming back, and now they will kill their king. And this is all lost on the disciples until after Jesus was glorified. After all of this took place and he was resurrected and ascended back to the Father. It all clicked, just like Jesus will promise them it will, regarding the coming of the Spirit who will, quote, bring to remembrance all I have said to you. But here in this passage, the other thing that was written of Jesus, referenced by John as a fulfillment of Scripture, is the fact that Jesus rode into town on a young donkey. This too informs how the people receive Jesus. Again, they don't get it. This is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. This is not the expected mode of transportation for a king. Kings ride war horses or are pulled in chariots. And see, even in this action, Jesus is demonstrating, he's showing he is not what they expect. There is a humility about him. This passage in Zechariah is right in the middle of God comforting his people that he will destroy their enemies around them. And their king is coming. He is mounted on a young donkey. He is just. He is endowed with salvation. The text also says, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, all of these things are, in fact, true of him. He will do all of these things. He has done all these things to a degree. He does enable peace. And the gospel of peace will go forth to the nations by means of his body, the church. And he is the supreme authority on earth over all things, even though all do not bow the knee to him right now. One day they surely will, either as king or as just judge. See, this tension that we read about and what here and what's expected of Jesus and what happened and what is happening now, all this was explained to me using the illustration of two mountain peaks in the distance regarding the first and second coming of Christ. The church is a mystery in the Old Testament. It's hinted at, it's never fleshed out. And so there are these twin mountain peaks in the distance that people look forward to in the Old Testament. Regarding the first mountain peak was this one who would suffer and die. See also Isaiah. The second was this one who would rule Israel and rule the world. So when you drive up to these mountain peaks, it looks like they're side by side, but when you get on top of this first one, you realize there's 2,000-year distance between them. It is a gap you cannot see unless you are up on top of this first mountain peak. And the gap, in a sense, is you. It is this gap, this mystery, is fleshed out in the New Testament. It is us. And see, these in Jesus' day get these mountain peaks backward. They so desperately want him to come and rule and reign and liberate them physically, they gloss over this one who must suffer first. And so here in John, even in Passion Week, we see this tension building with what the Jews expect of Jesus and what he's about to do for them. He fulfills and will fulfill all that is prophesied about him, but it will be on God's timing and not their own. And see, their expectations of him are self-centered rather than God-centered. His claimed and his true identity as God will infuriate many to the point of killing him. See, the king is coming, but he is going away, and we're about to see what spurred on his departure, his hour. See, the nations he is said to extinguish in Psalm 118, these same nations that he will speak and offer peace to, we see in Zechariah 9, Here in John, we see people from the nations who fear and worship God search for him. And these are invited to respond to him better than his own people did. For the last 2,000 years, that's largely been true. See, those of the nations who reject him, as well as the Jews who reject him, will be held accountable. They will be extinguished. They will be defeated. And currently, the Jews, as Paul says, have a veil over their eyes, while many of us as Gentiles respond in faith and are grafted into the blessings of Israel's God. See, the king is coming to his people. He will soon hide from his people as he awaits what they will do to him. But now, those who are not his people seek him. Look at 20 to 23. Now, there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, in John, this glorification looks at the totality of his work through his suffering, death, resurrection, and ascension back to the Father. See, Jesus is well aware of his mission and his first coming. The coming king came with a purpose. And the turning point in the ministry of Jesus in this text is the Gentiles coming to him. His ministry has largely been focused on his own people. They will kill him, even though now they hail him as king. But as soon as these Gentiles come, he knows his hour has come. And over in John's gospel, he has said, "My hour has not yet come." Now, here it is. And this hour involves suffering and death. 24 to 33. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon the world, and the ruler of this world must be cast out, will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. We are currently getting ready to plant some squash and zucchini in our garden. And keeping those seeds in the bag they came in will do nothing to produce the intended fruit. In the bag, the seed has the potential to bear fruit and sustain life. But once it is planted, once it dies, in a sense, ceasing to be a seed, the fruitfulness of the seed is then realized. See, Jesus is the seed who will die in order to bear fruit. He will lose his physical life on earth in order to realize and enable life in others. If you're a believer, you are a part of that fruit. You are a part of the harvest that has resulted from the fruit-bearing death of Christ. It was not pointless. He was a willing sacrifice, not a helpless victim. But see, all of what Jesus says here is deeply personal. He does not say, "Father, save me from this hour." Why? Because he's offering salvation for us from such a terrible hour under the fierce wrath of God. This time of crushing he will endure is in order to set you free. His soul was troubled in order to give us peace. This is his purpose, and in all of it, it glorifies God. See, only the one true God could display such a love. Only the weighty, wise, eternal, powerful God would be able to have such a plan of redemption, much less act upon it and fulfill it. And he receives all the glory. We benefit from his work. He gets all the glory from his work. There was a Catholic bishop in the 1500s named St. Francis de Sales. He understood the error of pursuing this self-made glory. He said this. Some men become proud and insolent because they ride a fine horse, they wear a feather in their hat, or are dressed in a fine suit of clothes. Who does not see the folly of this, he says. If there be any glory in such things, the glory belongs to the horse, to the bird, to the tailor. See, glory is found in the source, not the beneficiary. So it is with God, the creator of all, the life giver. And here is the rub for many, though. Our response to such a king who would suffer on our behalf is significant. It is weighty. It too involves a death of sorts. It is recognizing that there are vultures all around. It is embracing the worst that could possibly happen to us. It's also embracing the life God has given us, but also the physical death that is sure to come. See, hating your life, in verse 25, is contrasted with loving your life. Loving your life leads to losing your life. Hating your life leads to keeping it to life eternal. It's counterintuitive. See, to love your life is to give yourself the chief place of honor. You are the reason you make the decisions you make. You are the reason you do what you do. There's nothing outside of yourself that bears any influence on your life and captures your affections. In contrast, to hate your life is to have a disregard for it. See, the preservation of self is then not the sole guiding influence that propels your thoughts and actions. Be a trap or what? See, the king is here to wipe out all our enemies. In reality, to follow Jesus is to get you many more enemies than friends in this life. Many of these who hail him as king have their own interests in mind. They do not seek him with a disregard for their own life to pursue the life he gives. Let's make it personal. How do you seek the king? How do you seek the king? Are you willing to have a hate, a disregard for your life? See, these praise him, but it ends up being hollow. And look at how Jesus responds in 36. He's hiding himself from them. See, Jesus is not found. He is not rightly pursued by the self-centered in any way that leads to life. Jesus is not pursued by the self-centered in any way that leads to life. That ought to stop us dead in our tracks. That is terrifying. But see, to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus is to follow him, 26. To serve him is to be with him. And to serve him is to receive honor from the Father. And such a life-giving pursuit is not honored by the world. The vultures wish to destroy such a one who would give themselves to such a pursuit. See, a servant is one whose desires, priorities, affections, allegiances, and very life is aimed at and for the benefit and glory of another. This is how Jesus lived in relation to his Father. This is how a Christian lives in relation to Christ. This is true life that leads to eternal life. And in this eternal life, we have an eternal king. Look at 34 to 36. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." Psalm 118, here he is. "Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. See, there is an expectation in Jerusalem for life eternal now. They are right that the Old Testament scriptures speak of an eternal reign of God's king. He is that king. His earthly reign was not then. That is the second mountain peak in the distance. It will surely happen. He first had to come and suffer. And these around Jerusalem will not be able to handle such a reality. They expect him to remain forever without submitting themselves to him now. Hating their lives is off the table. Make things right now, Jesus. See, Jesus came, he is going away. Everything is not okay. One day it will be. He says, for a little while longer, the light is with you. Translation, I am among you. Believe in me. Walk with me. Follow me while I'm here so the darkness will not overtake you. Those in the dark are ignorant. They don't know where they're going. He is the light. Believe in the light in order to become sons of light. Some will heed this exhortation. Others will not. See, Jesus lost his life for our sake, the ones he loved. This is the model for his followers in 25. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. You are shaped by that which you love. You are shaped by that which you love. To love and live for self is to not find life in Jesus, but to lose the very life you think you have. See, Jesus came as the one who would serve through his suffering. All the potential wrapped up in the life of Jesus is not realized apart from his death. But he now lives and is coming back. He will come back not as a meek and mild lamb, but as a roaring lion. He took our judgment and endured death in his first coming. He will be the righteous and eternal judge and king at his return. And there will be no hiding from him in that day, though many will wish they could. See, for those who love him, who follow him, who serve him, we will rejoice in that life that is ours in him, our glorious king, and the threat of death will be no more. Let's pray. Father, we do come to you thankful for the life that is found in Jesus, the one who died for us. God, he will return to make things right. Your word promises that is true. And God, I pray that you would help us as those who follow him to stand in the light as he is in the light. God, to be little lights in our dark world. And God, I pray that you would help us to have a disregard for our lives as we follow him, the one who did the same for us. And God, I pray that we would submit to his authority, that we would honor him in all that we say and do. We pray all this in his name. Amen. You're dismissed.